Chapter of John, the Gospel of John. John chapter 4. We're finally back in the Gospel of John after quite a hiatus, but we're finishing up the story of the woman at the well. And you know, one of the things that we need to really be clear about is that the Bible is absolutely reliable as our source of truth. You know, there's an old saying, I'm sure you've heard it. There are three kinds of people in this world: those who know what's happening, those who are making things happen, and those who are wondering what's happening. And of course, you know, we'd all be rather be part of the first two groups, but I'll just confess to you, I've often had the experience of just standing around wondering what in the world is going on. We see this in our passage today, and that's why I start with the reliability of the Bible, because one of the things about the Bible is it tells the unflinching truth. When there's a narrative under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, the Bible tells us the absolute truth, whether it's flattering to its human authors or not. And we have that kind of a situation in our text today. Jesus is still speaking with the woman at the well, and the disciples then arrive back. They brought food back from the village, and they're shocked that Jesus is speaking with this Samaritan woman. And when Jesus begins to explain himself, they just don't get it. And Jesus is the one making things happen in this passage. And then the woman, she goes away to the village and tells others about Jesus, and they respond, and they come out, and they all spend the next couple of days with Jesus. And the woman and the villagers are the ones who know what's going on in this passage. But the disciples are just simply standing around wondering what is happening. They're kind of confused, and Jesus' actions don't make sense to them. His words don't make sense to them, and his evangelistic efforts don't make sense to them. They're just kind of clueless. And you could call this a kind of a test of embarrassment. You know, scholars recognize this as a sign of authenticity to the Scriptures. No one who is fabricating a story that they want people to believe would make themselves look like fools. And that just wouldn't happen. You wouldn't do it, and no one would. And so that's why when you have a passage like this, that John is writing it, he's one of these disciples that's standing around clueless, wondering what in the world is going on. But the Holy Spirit is guiding him, and he tells the absolute unflinching truth. And so we know that this is first eyewitness testimony, but secondly, we know it's absolutely true, because no one who was trying to make something up would tell it this way. And what is John telling us about the truth about in this passage? In just a sentence, I think he's telling us that spreading the gospel was one of Jesus' top priorities, and it should be one of ours as well. He said, doing the Father's will, which in this story means spreading the gospel and helping others to believe in him, was like food to him. It was satisfying to him. It was sustaining to him. And he wants us to feel the same. Spreading the gospel is what we are here to do on this earth. It's the only thing that Jesus commanded us to do that we can't do better in heaven. And so it's important for us to be like Jesus in this. But like the disciples, sometimes we forget and we get focused on the stuff of this life, like food and traditions and social niceties. Speaking of social niceties, Jesus in this story flaunts the social norms concerning women in this passage. In the Jewish and Samaritan cultures of the time, women were not valued very highly. In fact, it was said by the rabbis, quote, let no one talk with a woman in the street. No, not even with his own wife. And they also taught, again, I quote, each time a man prolongs conversation with a woman, he causes evil to himself, desists from the law, and in the end inherits Gehenna. That's pretty rude. But Jesus not only spoke to this Samaritan woman, he chose her to publicly reveal himself to as the Messiah, and then she became his spontaneous witness, her spontaneous missionary to the nation of Samaria. That's what I call respecting women. And so the Bible tells us that we are equal co-heirs, men and women, with Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, and that things like sexual inequality just doesn't even compute in God's kingdom. So, bunny trail complete. Back to our main point. So what do we need to do to understand in this passage about witnessing and how we can be more involved in the harvest all around us? Let's read the passage. It's not that long. John chapter 4, verse 27 down to 42. John chapter 4, 47 to 22. 27 rather to 42. Yeah. All right, chapter 4, verse 27. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" And they went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat," just like any Jewish mother would. "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all of the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." And may God bless the reading of his word. And so the first thing we want to see here is the woman's witness. The woman's witness. And we want to notice, the first thing we want to notice is that the woman has been converted. The woman has been converted by her conversation with Jesus that occurred before our passage this morning. In fact, verse 26, Jesus basically says, "I who speak to you am he," and identifying himself as the Messiah. And so Jesus told her face to face that he is the Messiah. And given that truth, then she believes and comes to faith. And so now she's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do I know that? Well, because the rest of this narrative tells us that she exhibited many of the signs of a new birth. And when I was a brand new father many years ago, I did some reading on the changes that have to take place in a baby's life during just the first few minutes of or even seconds of its birth. There are dozens of these changes. I just wanted to mention a few. First, eyes that have previously been accustomed to darkness must adjust themselves to much brighter light. A body that was used to temperatures of nearly 100 degrees Fahrenheit within the mother's womb have to adapt to temperatures now 20 to 30 degrees less than that. The circulation of the infant's blood changes dramatically, no longer flowing through the umbilical cord, but instead flowing through the lungs. There's a valve in the heart of the infant, which had been open until birth, and that must close permanently so that the used blood and fresh blood circulating through the heart will not mingle together. Lungs must fill with air and begin their lifelong function. And these and many other changes of the nose and throat and digestive tract and skin, they all have to take place within a few seconds to a few minutes after the birth if the baby is to continue to live and be healthy. And the same is true for those that are spiritually born again. There are changes that signify that the Samaritan woman has become a believer in Jesus Christ. And the first of these is that she confesses Christ. That she confesses Christ. In verse 29, she goes off and said, "This isn't the Christ, is he?" The first thing that doctors and nurses in the delivery room want to hear from the baby is what? A cry, a hearty, healthy cry. And that loud cry is evidence that the air has entered into the lungs and the baby has begun to breathe on his or her own. And it's the same spiritually. When we help someone to find Christ, we should want to hear them confess Christ as their Savior, as their Lord, as evidence that Jesus really has come into their lives. And this is just what we see here. The Samaritan woman can hardly wait to get into town and proclaim, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I've done." This is not the Christ, is it? And in fact, you know, this is one of the major differences. If you remember, we've just spent several months kind of working up to this point. But we talked about Nicodemus in chapter 3 at length. And this is one of the major differences between the Samaritan woman and Nicodemus in the two narratives. Nicodemus, even though he's a man of faith and education who sought Jesus out at the nighttime, he does not come to faith that night when he hears the gospel from Jesus himself, and he gives no confession that Jesus really is the Messiah. But this woman, who's not educated and was not seeking Jesus, she responds immediately in faith. And she can hardly wait to confess that Jesus is the Christ. And you know, this is one of the reasons why there's a major focus in the New Testament on confessing Christ. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, but with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." Now, this is one of the verses that many of us have memorized as we present the gospel to folks. But, you know, this doesn't mean that an external behavior like confessing Christ is required for salvation. We know from Scripture there's no external behavior that is required, just simply faith in Jesus Christ. But it does mean that the transformed heart that truly believes in Jesus Christ will desire to proclaim that Jesus is the Lord and give thanks to him. And so it does mean that a transformed heart is important. And if someone is claims to be a believer but consistently seeks to remain a secret believer or doesn't show any gratitude that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Savior, that person might not have been saved at all. And Jesus warns us about this in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. He said, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." And so this is a critical matter, again, not to earn our salvation, but as evidence of our salvation. And so this Samaritan woman shows this sign of a genuine conversion. She desires to confess Christ. She also has had a change of values. In verse 28, there's a simple detail. Verse 28 says, "So the woman left her water pot." Isn't that interesting? This shows that, first of all, that this is eyewitness testimony. John is there. He's really there. He's really seeing this. And he's noticed that the woman left her water pot as she went back into the village. And much, believe me, much has been written and made about this fact that this woman left her water pot. There are, not books, but chapters in books about the water pot. and I do think there's a hint here. There's a hint here that she's had a change of values. You know, the woman had come to the well for literal water. And there had been a discussion with her and Jesus of wells and water. And then Jesus offered her living water. And of course, the living water is himself as the Messiah, the Savior. And then she believed in him. And so no sooner has she found the living water that satisfies her soul eternally, this woman no longer thinks about her physical water pot. She leaves it behind. Now she's more interested in telling others about the source of living water that has changed her from the inside out. And so the Bible tells us that we are changed, transformed by the presence of the Holy Spirit when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Just a couple of verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. behold, new things have come. And Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the faith, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so as Christians, the moment that we are saved, this change starts to happen. It happens immediately, it happens supernaturally, and it lasts for eternity. And this is really the essence of the miracle of salvation, that our names are written in the book of life, and that where there was spiritual death, spiritual life has begun, and life grows, life changes, life transforms. And what evidence is there of this transformation? We begin to look more and more like Jesus Christ on the outside. As we cooperate with the Spirit on the inside, we begin to work out, as the Scripture says, or make visible the things that Jesus has put on the inside. And so we begin to look more like him. For example, his love begins to control us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And so new believers more and more will evidence the love of Christ for those around them. Also, we begin to forgive others because we ourselves have been forgiven. Jesus mentioned this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 14 and 15. He said, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And he turned that around in the sense of time. But the meaning there is that if we have received forgiveness, then we will readily forgive others. And if we have not, then we're going to struggle with that. And so as we become more like Jesus Christ, we will have a spirit of forgiveness. And then we begin to agree with and obey the word of God. Romans chapter 7, Paul says, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. You know what? An unbeliever couldn't make that statement. An unbeliever resists and even rebels against the law of God. But Jesus in us changes us from the inside out so that we joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. And I could go on. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit gives us 9 separate character qualities that are in us because the Holy Spirit is in us, and they should be growing as we progress in him. These things happen immediately, begin to happen immediately and progress throughout our entire lives. So if you're a Christian, like the woman at the well was a brand new Christian, you should be able to see the transformation begin to happen as the Holy Spirit works in your life. You should be more loving, more forgiving, more aware of your sin, more obedient, though none of us can be perfect in obedience, than we were before we were a Christian. And if those things aren't true of you, if you can't see any of those changes in your life, then you probably should wonder if you really had genuine faith to start with. So we can see this transformation in this Samaritan woman. She'd forgotten all about the physical water, and now she's motivated by sharing the living water with others. And also we can see that she has a concern for the lost. Of course, we've already said that she, after receiving Christ, she wanted to proclaim Christ to those that she knew. We've already seen she has a change of values. But here we can see that she also has come to love those to whom she was formerly indifferent or even hostile. I think we've said before, but it was months ago, weeks ago, that she'd been at the well in the heat of noonday. Why? Why was she at the well in the noonday? All the other women came to the well in the cool of the evening. That only made sense. Well, I think it's precisely because of those other women that she was at the heat at the well in the heat of noonday. Here's a woman who Jesus says has had 5 husbands, and she's living with the 6th. And she would have been known as an immoral woman in this village, possibly even a prostitute. And so she would have been an outcast, unwelcome by the other women of the village. And yes, it's true, our passage says that she went to the men of the village, but that's just one more evidence that she was uncomfortable with the women. She didn't want to have any conversation with the women at this point. She knew the people of this village. She knew them well, some of them too well. But she was, and she wasn't concerned for them a few minutes before. But now that she's come to the Lord Jesus, she has a desire for them to meet Jesus as well. What can explain a sudden change like that? I think it's the love of Christ that has suddenly come within her. Having just believed in Jesus Christ, she naturally would have wanted to stay with him and learn more about him. But her curiosity for knowing more about the Messiah was overcome by her love for others. And likewise, her gratitude to Jesus for her salvation would have naturally made her want to stay with him and thank him, but she didn't have that desire any stronger, in fact, less strong than her newfound love for others. Now that she's come to faith, she has a strong love for those people to which she normally would have avoided and who she might have even felt hostile toward. She has a strong love for them and wants to see them saved. She feels as Paul felt in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God." And so suddenly she sees herself as an ambassador to her new village for Jesus Christ. And such a change is just inexplicable in just a few minutes. It's inexplicable in human terms, but it's also characteristic of those who believe in Jesus Christ. Do you know how the gospel first came to the nation of Korea? It's the only far eastern country today where there is a substantial Christian population. Around 33% are Christian believers in South Korea. And back in 1866, Robert J. Thomas, who was a Welshman, was producing and distributing Christian literature in China for the Scottish Bible Society. And in the course of his work, he found out that at that time, the Korean language, which was based on the Chinese language, literate, well-to-do Koreans could read the Chinese language. And so he felt a burden for bringing the Bible and the gospel to the Koreans. His main responsibility, of course, was to China. That's why he was there. But the burden for the Korean people controlled him and moved him. Up until this time, there were only Catholic missionaries and Catholic churches in Korea, and they hadn't made much of a difference at all. And so he boarded an American ship called the General Sherman, which was sailing to Pyongyang, which is, we know, the capital of North Korea today. And as that voyage drew to an end, there was a sharp fight that broke out between the American ship and the Korean Coast Guard. And the American ship was pummeled and ended up burning, and all of the passengers were killed. But the death of Robert Thomas was unusual. He made it off the ship, he made it to shore, and as he waded ashore, his arms were full of Bibles. He'd saved an armload of Bibles, and he was walking ashore, and he handed them to the Koreans, who then clubbed him to death. That's how the gospel came to the Korean nation in 1866. That kind of love is inexplicable in the world, but it's characteristic of disciples of Jesus Christ. And so this woman, she gave her witness, and her witness was effective in bringing people to Christ. In verses 39 to 42, we see that first of all, they believed her and wanted to come out and see Jesus, and then he spent two whole days with them. And they said, "Now we know because we've heard it from him. We believed you, but now we know even more because we've seen him and we've heard it from him." And you know, this is the only time in the New Testament where we see a whole village come to Jesus Christ at one time. And it didn't happen in Jerusalem among the Jews. It didn't happen in Judea. It happened in Samaria, among heretics and half-breeds, at least in the estimation of the Jews. And it's significant there in verse 42, that is, these Samaritans who are saying, "This one is indeed the Savior of the world." This one is indeed the Savior of the world. The gospel isn't a religion of the Jews. It's not a religious club. It's not just for a few. It's for the whole world. And it's significant that these foreigners, these Samaritans, are the ones that have that message on their lips. And so we should also have a love for the lost. First of all, for those that are near to us, our friends and our family, but also for those around the world who don't know him. We should, as believers, be motivated to show love to those around us and to speak to them of Jesus. But we should also be motivated to make sure that the gospel gets to the whole world. Even though we can't speak to people around the world personally, we can send those who will, and we can support those who will. Jesus told us that we are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That was in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, right before he ascended into heaven. And that's equivalent to us saying we're to be witnesses of Jesus Christ in Wickenburg and Phoenix in the United States and even to the whole world. But you know, there are many churches today who are reducing or even eliminating their missionary efforts. According to an author by the name of Gene Vaith, or Vaith, I think, he was writing in the World Magazine in 2005, and I quote, "Of every dollar given to a Protestant church, the average amount that goes to overseas missions is 2 cents. 2%. In contrast, of every dollar spent at Antioch Presbyterian Church in Cheongju, South Korea, 70 cents goes to missions. Back in 1920, America, the percentage of giving from the total offerings to missions was 10.09%, just over a dime out of every dollar. But in 2003, conservative and evangelical denominations gave 2.6%, less than 3 cents of every dollar, and liberal denominations giving only 0.9%, less than 1 cent. And so the combined average for overseas work from churches in America is about 2 cents per every dollar. That's not change in the right direction, folks. I'm proud to say that our Calvary family is to be commended, because if you look closely at the document that we put out today for next year's budget, you'll see that we are planning to spend just over 18% of our total budget next year on missionary concerns. And so this is an important commitment for us. Let us not forget that our love should also lead us to witness to our friends and our family. Having a commitment to missions is great, but we need to witness with our lips and our lives, not just with our pocketbooks. And so we need to be certain that we are witnesses to those whom we know and rub shoulders with. Both commitments are necessary if we are to be witnesses and ambassadors for Jesus Christ. But there's more motivation here for us who are witnesses. As we look at the rest of the story in verses 31 to 38, we also serve a God who is a rewarder of those who seek him. In verses 31 to 38, we see the witnesses' wages. The witnesses' wages. And Jesus says we can have spiritual food. We can have spiritual food. Upon their return from the village, they expected Jesus to be as interested in the food that the disciples brought as they themselves were. After all, they'd all just walked from Judea that morning. Verses 1 through 6 give us that information. But they found him talking with the Samaritan woman, and they were confused. But notice it says they didn't ask any questions. So again, they're just standing around going, what in the world is happening? But after the woman had gone, then they urged Jesus to eat, and he responded with two very cryptic sayings. Verse 32, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And in between, in verse 33, here are the disciples. They're just wondering what happened. No one brought him anything to eat, did they? And so they made the mistake, just like Nicodemus in chapter 3, just like the woman at the well in chapter 4 here. They made the mistake of thinking that Jesus was talking about a physical reality, physical food. But Jesus is focused on a spiritual reality. We need to make sure that we don't make the same mistake of over-focusing on the physical aspect of our lives. Jesus, I'm sure, with this talk of food echoing in his mind, is thinking, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Jesus said that to the devil. He, in that passage, was quoting Moses, who said almost exactly the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. And so Jesus, on this occasion, he said, doing the will of God is my food. It's more important than physical food. And so, in this case, doing the will of God was sharing the gospel with a woman and with a village. But his whole life was characterized by this kind of an attitude. John chapter 6 and verse 38 says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And there are many such verses in the Gospels. And so these words are an expression of what was undoubtedly the theme of Jesus' earthly life, telling others about Jesus, about the gospel, and living to do God's will. And these commitments were the essence of his life. And what we need to hear today is that doing God's will gave Jesus complete satisfaction. Doing God's will gave Jesus complete satisfaction. So many people, even in Christian circles, they see God's will as something distasteful, something difficult, something that takes away from our agenda and our joy in life. But Jesus here says the reality is just the opposite. Doing God's will is fulfilling and satisfying, and it leads us to true joy, which he talks about in verse 36. And so it's important for us to realize that doing God's will is spiritual food for us. It's satisfying and strengthening. But there's more. He goes on to say that we can receive spiritual wages. Spiritual wages. Continuing in that same vein, he says, "Do you not say yet that there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages." Verse 36. Isn't that interesting? He's the one who's reaping, right? He's the one who's talked to the woman. He's the one who's about to talk to the village. And so I think he's referring to himself here. But he's also including the disciples with kind of an invitation. Standing in that field there near Sychar in Samaria, probably in the month of December, it was clear that there was no crop that was anywhere near ready. It was still 4 months away. But there was a spiritual crop that was ready right now, and if they only had eyes to see it. And he had already begun reaping through the woman, and she's the first fruits, by the way. The first fruits that show that there's more coming. And he knew that there was a great harvest coming out of the village of Sychar. But the disciples, like us too often, they're not tuned to this spiritual reality. They're only thinking in physical terms about food and lunch and maybe about the barren fields. And many commentators have written that Jesus here is looking to the fields and he's seeing the people of Sychar, the men of Sychar with their traditional white headdresses, coming down the path toward him. And that's possible, you know, but I don't think we need to add information to the text for Jesus to speak in this way, because he knows there's an amazing harvest coming. This whole village is going to come to him. And he knows that, and he wants the disciples to see it too. Likewise, we need to see a spiritual harvest all around us. Yes, our culture is headed away from the truth of the gospel, and yes, it's a tough assignment, as we spoke about last week, but people all around us are still in need. People all around us are still seeking. Our fields are white as well. But that's not all. Jesus knows also that God will reward those who labor in these spiritual fields. He's already begun reaping and receiving spiritual wages. The woman and the whole village are accruing to his account. And he wants the disciples to get their wages from God also. And how do I know this? Well, this is one of the things the Bible tells us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8 says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." And 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 19, Paul says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" And so not only those who reap a harvest will have a reward, but also those who plant the seed and those who cultivate it and water it will also receive God's wages or crowns in heaven. And so, do you want a spiritual reward in heaven? I assume you do. I certainly do. And one way to get that is to be involved with the lost, spreading the gospel, the seed of the gospel, nurturing and that seed and cultivating it as it grows and reaping in due time, according to the Lord of the harvest. And so Jesus says we can receive spiritual wages, but also we can produce spiritual fruit. We can produce spiritual fruit. In the very same breath there in verse 36, he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal. So in that very same breath, Jesus starts talking about producing spiritual fruit. He said they should be gathering fruit for God. And the two are linked here. Receiving wages for working in spiritual fields is linked with producing spiritual fruit for God. They're inseparably linked in this case. Many times in Scripture, fruit is something larger in concept than just winning people to the Lord. You know, we've already talked about the fruit of the Spirit, where, you know, love and joy and peace and patience, those things are spoken of as fruit. But here, at least, they're going together and they're inseparable. Those who labor in the spiritual fields, planting and cultivating and reaping, are those who will receive spiritual wages and produce eternal fruit for God. And so Jesus told his disciples, and us, of course, that the Heavenly Father wants us to bear much fruit. That's in John chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, and also verse 8, where Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it will bear more fruit. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." And so all those who are Jesus' disciples should be involved in spreading the gospel. That's all of us. We should all be involved in spreading the seed, watering it, cultivating it, and in the right time, reaping the harvest of souls. And those who do those things all share the joy of the Father in the harvest. He says, whether you reap or sow, it's all one. We're all sharing in the joy of the Father. It doesn't appear to matter to Jesus much whether you're the one planting the seed or cultivating the seed or even harvesting the seed. It's all the same process. It's all the same joy. So don't worry about notching your belt or keeping score. It's Jesus who is the Lord of the harvest. And we're just workers in the field. Amen. So keep on telling others about Jesus, and you will be able to receive a reward as well as bear spiritual fruit for God. So what have we seen here that helps us to be more involved in God's harvest for souls? First of all, we need to remember the woman's witness. As soon as she trusted in Jesus Christ, she started exhibiting the signs of a true believer, a desire to confess Christ, a love for others, and a concern for the lost. And she made an effective witness, even though she was just minutes old, in her faith in Jesus Christ. And we can do the same. If you know the gospel, you can share it with someone. It's really that simple. And we also looked at the witness's wages. And we can and we should be receiving spiritual food, spiritual wages, and producing spiritual fruit for God with our lives. And so why is it that survey after survey today in the church tells us that Christians rarely share their faith with non-believers? Just this week, I read another one in 2022. Evangelism Explosion Lifeway study said that in spite of the fact that almost two-thirds of Christians agree that speaking of their faith is the most loving thing they can do for non-Christians, less than half have done so in the last 6 months. And that same study said, and get this one, that non-Christians are less offended by our message than they are amazed at our silence. Non-Christians are less offended by our message than they are amazed at our silence. And that's the opposite of glorifying God. That's giving him a bad name. And so if that's true of us, then we are missing out. We are missing out on spiritual food, eternal rewards, on giving glory to God. And let's not let that be true of us here at Calvary. But if you're not a believer in Jesus today, then you don't need to be sharing something with someone. You can't give away what you don't have. You need to receive the salvation and the new life that only Jesus can give. And it's not complicated. It's really not. It's as simple as ABC. We say this every week, that if you want to come to Jesus Christ, the first thing you need to do is A, admit that you're a sinner and you can't save yourself. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God in some way, and we can't change it. We can't go back and undo it. We need a Savior. And so we need to admit that before God, and B, believe in the Savior God has sent, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. He himself said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And if we're going to believe in him, trust in him, then it's natural for us to see, commit ourselves to follow him. And that's what he wants. He wants us to make a commitment of faith, to do what he tells us to do, and to go where he tells us to go. And if you'd like to do that, I'd love to talk with you this morning. Come down front and we'll chat. If you're watching online, give us a call or drop us an email at the church office. We'd love to talk with you. But the rest of us, let's make sure that we are in the process of our lives eating spiritual food, producing spiritual wages and spiritual fruit for our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage which shows us how this one woman, against all expectations, became a credible and effective witness for Jesus Christ in her own village and through the scriptures now in our lives as well. We pray that you'll help us, like her, to be transformed by our faith, transformed into ambassadors who produce spiritual fruit, receive spiritual wages, and eat spiritual food. We ask it in Jesus' name.